Good morning. Good welcome to you this morning. Thanks for that wonderful singing, music team. I appreciate that. I think, Jonathan, the next time we do that, we should do some kind of thing where you guys sing and then we respond. Do you think that would work? That's probably how it was designed to do. It'd be too hard to do that the first time when we're learning it. But the music team sings, "Christ is risen," and then the congregation sings back, "He is risen indeed." I think that'd work. So, well, you're going to do it right? Maybe not. Not while I'm up here. All right, well, for our study of the scripture this morning on this Easter morning, I want us to take our Bibles and actually turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 130. This is a favorite psalm of mine, and it is a psalm about the forgiveness of God, and though, of course, Christ is not mentioned directly here, we know as New Testament believers that this is one through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought we would take our thoughts here and attention to this psalm this morning. It is a favorite of mine, one that is a continual blessing to my heart when I read it, and I hope it will be to yours as well this morning. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When I studied this text a number of years ago, I couldn't help but thinking about John Newton. As I read through it and studied it and thought about it, John Newton, of course, as you know, is the famous English preacher and hymn writer of the late 1700s. He's known to us because of the dearly beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. He wrote many other hymns, but of course that is his most famous. Newton was born in 1725. He went to sea with his father, who was a ship's captain. He went to sea with his father at age 11. His life from that point on, from the time he went to sea on, his life was a life, in fact, of increasing blasphemy, sin, and rebellion against God. Whatever vessel John Newton was on, he was its most vicious opponent of Christianity. Newton was a mocker of God. He was a hater of all things related to Christ. He sought out eagerly opportunity to belittle Christianity, to mock Christianity, to slander our Lord Jesus Christ. Newton's evil bent led him eventually to the slave trade, which was a natural fit for a man who had no morals. As a slave trader, Newton transported thousands of kidnapped Africans across the Atlantic Ocean, crammed into ships under unspeakable conditions. As you know, on any given voyage in one of those vessels, hundreds might die from starvation and disease. No matter, it was no concern to John Newton. Now, as captain of a slaving ship or of any ship, Newton was a sailor, of course. He was a master of winds, master of waves, master of tides. He had to know all of that to be a seafaring man. But for all of his experience as a captain of a ship, for all of his expertise as a seafarer, the whole time that he sailed, all of his life, from age 11 on, John Newton was, in fact, shipwrecked. Not physically, of course, but spiritually speaking, he was indeed shipwrecked. Outwardly, he was a hater of God. He was a blasphemer. Inwardly, John Newton knew that he was a sinner. The whole time, he knew that he was a sinner, that he was floundering, that he was drowning in his own evil. If you have ever been to the beach, and a big wave knocked you off your feet and tumbled you, you know that sense of being under the water and the helpless disorientation of it. Newton was like that his whole life. He hated God, he rejected God, but on the inside, he would testify to you that he knew that he was completely and totally shipwrecked. Well, eventually, God gloriously rescued John Newton from his sea of trouble. Newton described his conversion with these words in verse, "Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I came to thee for rest." Newton was a man tossed on the wicked seas of his own sin. And at the end, he finally clung to a life raft of hope, and that life raft of hope was the forgiveness of God. He knew all that time that God could forgive and remove the torment of his sin, those wars without and the fears within. He knew that God could calm the fear of judgment, that he could grant him the rest of divine forgiveness. And so Newton, the worst of sinners, came to Christ and found rest and peace in the amazing grace of God. Now, the reason that Psalm 130 reminded me of the life and the conversion of John Newton is because of its opening line. If you look at verse 1 there, it says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you." Out of the depths I have cried to you, says the psalmist. The depths was a Hebrew word that was used in the Old Testament a number of times of the great sea deeps, the great deeps out in the middle of the ocean. This was not of the shallows or the shallow places along the shores. It was a word used for the great deep ocean basins far from the coast. Now, the Hebrews on the whole were not a seagoing race, and so for them, the ocean depths were a place of fear, a place of despair, a place where all hope was abandoned. For example, in Psalm 69, David wrote, "Save me, O God, may I be delivered from the deep waters." Deep water, fear, and terror went together in the Hebrew mind. The imagery is the same here in Psalm 130. The psalmist declares his despair, his hopelessness. He says, "I am crying out from the ocean deeps. I am like a sailor whose ship has gone down, and I'm now here in the middle of the ocean, and it's only how long I can doggy paddle before I die." Now, it's clear, though, by the time that you reach verse 3, that it was not real waves. It was not the real ocean. It was not the real ocean depths that caused this man to fear or put him in despair. It was not real drowning that he was terrified of. It was, in fact, a fear of a far worse drowning. It was a fear of drowning in his sin. He said in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you would mark sin, O Lord, who could stand?" But as you read the rest of the psalm, you find that the writer's despair eventually turned to hope in verse 5. "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word," or maybe better, "his promise, do I hope." You say, well, how in the world did the psalmist go from the storm-tossed terror of verse 1, "I am drowning in the depths in the middle of the ocean," how did he go from that to the calm hope of verse 5? How could he go from a man who was spiritually shipwrecked to a man who'd found rest and peace, even as John Newton had? Well, let's study this psalm together this morning and see if we can find how a soul can find peace and rest. How a soul that is tossed by wind and waves, tossed by fear and sin, can find rest. The outline of the psalm is simple. Verses 1 through 3 we'll call despair. Verses 4 through 8 we'll call hope. Despair, verses 1 through 3. Hope, glorious hope, verses 4 through 8. The psalmist goes in these verses from despair to hope, from shipwreck to salvation. And let's join him on his journey. Verses 1 and 2 start with what we'll call a cry of despair. The cry of despair. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications," or my pleading. Now, this kind of desperate cry that we meet here in verses 1 and 2, that we hear, that falls upon our ears from the voice of the psalmist, this kind of desperate cry is not really all that uncommon in the Psalms. It's fairly normal. However, typically in the Psalms, the cries for help are motivated by something like life-threatening circumstances, maybe personal attacks. Here, our psalmist is distressed by something quite different. He is not being persecuted by political enemies, as was often the case in David's psalms. He is not being trampled down by foreign invaders. He is not being oppressed by some kind of injustice. He isn't staring at those little octagonal patterns in his field formed by the cracks of the drying ground in the midst of a drought. There's something else that's tormenting the soul of this man. He is a man who is spiritually shipwrecked. He is being tossed on the raging sea in the spiritual pain and confusion of sin and lack of forgiveness. His mind is tormented by guilt. He is in deep water, spiritually speaking. Out of the depths I have cried to you, Yahweh. Verse 2 says literally, God, let your ears be listening. Kind of like the literal. God, let your ears be listening. Open your ears, God. I am desperate. I need help. Like a man crying out when he's drowning to someone on the shore. Help, help. In fact, the urgency of the psalmist's despair comes through in his repeated, direct, personal addresses to God. 9 times, count them, 9 times in the first 4 verses, the psalmist addressed God directly, either by name, Yahweh, I am, God's personal covenant name, by title, Adonai, or Lord, or by personal pronoun, you. 9 times in 4 little verses, he calls directly to God. It's like the little girl who falls and scrapes her knees on her roller skates. She runs to her mother calling, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. The repetition tells you the urgency of the need. And this man is urgent. He's calling to God. The cry of despair. He's spiritually shipwrecked. No one can help him but God. You say, well, what is it that placed him in such a state of despair? Verse 3 tells us, we'll call it the cause of despair. From the cry to the cause. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. If you, Yahweh, personal name, should mark iniquities. O Adonai, O Lord, who could stand? The cause of the man's despair is obvious. It's sin, it's iniquities. They have risen up over his head. They are crushing him down. He's drowning in them. You see, like you, this man knew his life. Like you, he knew his life. Perhaps he seemed righteous enough to others. He's probably a good little Jewish man who grew up doing good little Jewish things. He seemed righteous enough to others, but he knew his thoughts. He knew what was going on in the inside. He knew his private actions. He knew the motivations for his public actions. He knew the temptations to which he had given into in his mind and on the outside as well. He looked on his moral stumblings with dismay. He looked at who he was on the inside, who he was on the outside, and he looked at it and cried out in despair. And you say, well, why is that? Well, the reason is not only did this man know himself, but he also knew God. He knew both himself and God, and the combination of the knowledge was terrorizing to him. You see, the God that this man knew was the real God of the Bible. He knew self, he knew sin, he knew who he was, but he also knew God, and it's important to understand that he did not think of God as some kind of stooped, half-blind, benevolent grandfather sitting there rocking in his rocking chair on the front porch with a pocket full of sweets ready to pass out. In the classic words of C.S. Lewis, this man did not see God as one who liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. And that's a lot of people's view of God, isn't it? Right? God's just there pretty much to comfort me when I feel bad and to make life be pretty much fun for everybody. Now, God is a God of joy and grace and love and enjoyment. There's no question of that. We're not denying that. But this psalmist understood the fullness of God's character. He saw God as holy. Holy just means different. It means set apart. It means unique. It means not like us. If you were teaching 12-year-olds, you would say God is weird when you say God is holy. God is different. God is unique. He is absolutely not like us. You say, well, in what way is he not like us? He's not like us in a lot of ways, but the preeminent way in which God is not like us is he doesn't sin. In God, there is no sin, there is no lust, there is no evil. He is different than us. He cannot sin personally, and he will not tolerate sin in his creatures either. He is utterly different, he is utterly distinct, he is utterly morally different, he is holy. He does not sin himself, and he does not tolerate sin in others. Now, as I said, God does not mind his creatures enjoying themselves. In fact, he is the creator of joy. He is the creator of the sensations and the pleasures and the delights that cause us such enthusiastic pleasure. God is a God of joy, but he also wants us to have joy within the rules, right? God is the creator of joy and enjoyment and pleasure, but he wants us to do that within the rules. Whether it is marriage, whether it is eating, whether it's enjoying the money that he has blessed us with. God wants us to enjoy the things he's blessed us with, but he wants us to do it within the rules. It's kind of like rugby, if I can use the illustration. On the rugby field, everyone salutes a solid thumping tackle. Right? Nobody has a problem with that. Everybody oohs and ahs when it happens. However, nobody cheers a cheap shot delivered while the official's back is turned. Hard hitting is perfectly okay on the rugby field as long as it's within the rules. In the same way, enjoyment and pleasure is perfectly okay with God and it's perfectly okay within Christianity as long as it's within the rules that God has laid down for us in the scripture. Psalmist, the author of this psalm, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit, the psalmist knew that he had gone outside the rules. The problem wasn't that he was enjoying life. He had gone outside the rules, and his conscience hounded him for it. His twinges of guilt betrayed him. He couldn't sleep at night, perhaps. He tried to bury them. He tried to suppress them. He tried to ignore all those twinges of conscience, the stabs of conscience, but he felt like he was being run through by a sword. He was drowning in the guilt of his sin. He knew what he had done. He knew what he had thought. He knew that he had stepped across the line of God's rules. That's what the word transgress or trespass means. There is a line. There is a rule. God says don't walk on the grass. And the first thing we do is we uprip the sign and we walk across the grass. This man knew his sign. He knew his sin. That sin might have been children obey your parents. Oh, why did I have to start with that one? That makes everybody guilty right off, doesn't it? Children, obey your parents. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was do not lie. Maybe it was do not covet. It might have been do not look on a woman with lust. Might have been pay your taxes. Might have been love God, love your neighbor, but don't love your money. Whatever it was, and maybe it was all of those, he had stepped across the line. He'd stepped across the line, and for all of those who come face to face with the Holy God, when you have stepped across the line, when you have uprooted the sign and walked on the grass, all those who come to that place to stand before the Holy God, who you know in his full holiness, who he truly is, come to this place. Verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's a crushing realization that no matter how we try to excuse them, God cannot and does not look past our rebellions. He cannot and does not look past our sins, public or private. This man was faced with that, as all men and women are when they truly meet the God, the true God of the Bible, the holy, living, true God. When you meet with the little, mildly holy God of your imagination, well, you can kind of sneak your sin by that God. It's not such a big deal. You know, he might be half blind anyway. He's the grandfather sitting on the porch rocking in his rocking chair. A little bit of sin for a God who is a little bit holy is not a big deal. But when you meet the God of the Bible who is holy, 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 and then you're left in this place, crying out in despair, saying, God, if you have a record of my sin, I'm finished. You remember how Isaiah, the prophet, responded when he saw a vision of the thrice holy God in Isaiah chapter 6. He cried out there, and I suspect Isaiah was, a fairly righteous guy. But when confronted with the true, holy, living God, Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm finished. I'm cut off. I'm falling to pieces. I'm crumbling into dust because of his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or how about Peter? Remember Peter? They're out in the fishing boat all night long. They haven't caught anything. And then Christ comes and he commands them, put the net on the other side of the boat. Duh. Like, that's going to make a difference, right? We've been out here all night, Jesus. And so you want us to go from the left side of the boat to the right side of the boat. That's probably about 2 or 3 meters distance at the most, right? I mean, please. And you remember what happened. They caught a net-bursting catch of fish. Do you remember Peter's words when he is confronted by the glory of Christ in that moment? He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Had nothing to do with his fishing tactics, did it? But he was struck at that moment with the realization of the greatness of Christ. And Christ, the God-man, was holy and Peter was not. And so he was crushed by the knowledge of his sin. When Peter understood and was confronted by the divine power of Christ, he couldn't even stand to have Jesus close. "Depart from me," he said. This sense of your sin, this sense of sinfulness, this sense of drowning, the sense of helplessness, the waves are closing over my head, that tumbled disorientation when you've been knocked off your feet by a wave. This is what the Pharisee praying in the temple in Luke 18 never understood. This is what he didn't grasp. It's what he didn't get. He stood before the holy living God there in the temple and said, "I am glad that I am not like other men. And aren't I wonderful because I tithe and do all these great religious things. I'm such a blessing to God. God must be happy to have me on his team. I'm glad I'm not like other men." What the Pharisee failed to realize there in Luke 18 is that other men are not and never have been the standard. Other men and our comparative righteousness with them are not and never have been the standards. God is the standard. And God makes the rules, and the rules are based on his standard, and God is utterly holy. He is perfect. He makes the rules, and we break the rules. Verse 3 again. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Lord, if you keep track of the rules and what I've done, there's no way I can stand before you. If you mark them down, Lord, who could stand?" You know, the Pharisee didn't understand in Luke 18, but who did? The tax gatherer, he understood this sensation, this sense of despair, this sense of drowning in his sin. He understood. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," is what he cried. He knew what it felt like to be shipwrecked. He knew the reality of his standing before God. He knew that his sins were rising up over his head like a tidal wave, and they would soon be crashing down on him to drown him. And so, like every sinner who has ever truly glimpsed God's holiness, our psalmist here feels the awe and the terror of being washed away by the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God. He's washed away by his despair and his guilt. He is totally shipwrecked. And the cause of his despair in verse 3 is his realization of his sin, private and public, in his mind and his actions. You name it, he'd done it. And if that sin, whatever it was, big or little in our eyes, if those sins, if they were remembered and listed out by God, well, there would certainly be more than enough to condemn him, wouldn't there? Even one sin would be enough to send us to judgment. Even one. Because God is utterly holy. And the scripture says in James chapter 2 that to break one law of God is to break them all. And so even if you think you're doing pretty good, but if you've ever disobeyed your parents, let's just camp on that one for a moment, and we all did, then you've broken all the laws of God. The Hebrew in this verse, verse 3, is enlightening. It says something like this: "If God should keep or guard, collect together like a miser and hoard and protect. If God would keep and guard that list of my iniquities, then who could stand before him?" If God would keep a little black book in which he follows you around and he writes down and notes everything you do, everything you say, marking down every sinful, hurtful thought that you had, every hurtful, selfish thing that you've ever done, if God would follow you around and mark down everything that you have said, who could stand? Could you? Could you stand before God, head held high, saying, God, I am worthy to be in your presence? No. No. Could you look God in the eye and say, I'm fit to be in your holy, sinless presence for all of eternity? I'm good enough, God. I've never sinned. If you tried that, if you tried to do that, if you tried to stand before the holy God of the universe and say, I'm good enough, God, look at my record, you know what? It would go something like this. God would look at you and say, I seem to remember. In fact, you know what? I have your file right here. Imagine that. I just happen to have your file right here. Oh, look, there's a list in this file. Here it is, Joel James, there it is. Now, let's start from the time when you were one day old, Joel, and you selfishly kept your parents awake all night because you wanted them to hold you and cuddle you. You didn't want to sleep in your little cot. You wanted to be held, and so you demanded and screamed all night long, and off we go. Every minute of every day of my life, every thought, every word, every action laid bare. Who could stand? Who could stand? If God hoarded up all of our sins on some kind of DVD and then he played all of that back for us on the final day of judgment, are you going to be there standing before God saying, see God, look at how great I am. I have never spoken a hurtful word, never had a selfish thought, none of it. See, I can stand. Would you be able to say that? Who could say that? The answer is no one. Not even one, well, except our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless. Now, initially, you might get your hopes up. Initially, if you believe in that, you know, grandfather rocking chair on the porch kind of God, well, you know, if you believe in that kind of God, you might hope, you might initially think, oh, I've got a chance here. Because you mistakenly think that God is like you. You mistakenly bring God down to your level, and so you think that you have a chance with him. Maybe God will forget all those nasty things I said to my sister growing up. Maybe all my self-centeredness and selfish, sinful thoughts, maybe he'll just slip his mind on the day of judgment. After all, there's going to be a lot of people there, and there's going to be a whole lot of things that they did, and a lot of them's going to be worse than me. And so God obviously is going to judge on a curve, and I'm somewhere up here at the top of the curve, not at the bottom of the curve. And so I think that on the last day, God's gonna just, you know, forget what I did. Turn to Psalm 139, just a page or two over in our Bibles. To hope that God will conveniently forget, that God will have a momentary amnesia when it comes to remembering what you have done is to hope in vain. To hope that is to hope in vain. Psalm 139, you remember the words of David? Verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. More than that, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Now, for a believer in Jesus Christ, that's a wonderful comfort that God knows who we are and what we do, and he is there beside us every day, and he knows our thoughts and our actions. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there's incredible comfort in those verses. But if you are not, forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, this is terror. This is shipwreck in the middle of the ocean, and there's no helping hand to pull you from the water. God is with us, says David, every moment of every day. He knows your actions. He knows when you sit down, when you rise up, and everything in between. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything you think. He knows everything you plan to do and didn't. God knows everything. It says he's intimately acquainted with all our ways. He scrutinizes your path. The Hebrew word there was to winnow, kind of sorting out the good from the bad, the chaff from the grain. God sorted it all. He knows your path. He knows when you're walking around. He knows you're lying around. He knows all of your ways. He knows what you're going to think even before you do it. You know what that means? That means as sinners, as rebels against the holy God, as sinners apart from Jesus Christ, that means we're doomed. That's what it means. It means there's no hope. I mean, if we're just left here in verse 3 of Psalm 130 with a God who knows everything and is intimately acquainted with all our ways, we're doomed. We're finished. You can see why the author of Psalm 130 is crying out from the depths of despair. He is drowning. He's 3,000 meters below the surface of the ocean. There's no coming up. You see, God knows everything. Do you get it? He knows every single thing. Everything that you thought was hidden, everything that you've covered over so carefully, he knows. Maybe it was Achan hiding that stuff in the tent, the gold and the silver and the nice clothes. Is David trying to cover over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? You know what we cover, God uncovers. He knows it. He knows everything, and he never forgets anything. Never forgets anything. And so, back to verse 3 of Psalm 130, if you, Lord, if you, Yahweh, the I Am, the great, eternally existing God who knows everything and never forgets anything, if you should mark down iniquities, if you mark down what I'm thinking and doing and you know it all, oh Lord, who could stand? And here's the truth, God does mark it down. He marks down our iniquities. He marks down what we think, what we say, what we do. He does not wink at them. He does not turn a blind eye to them. And so the psalmist is looking at his sin, and he finds there despair. There is no hope. He is spiritually shipwrecked. He is doomed. And thankfully, the psalm does not end there. Thankfully, joyfully, wonderfully, gloriously, the psalm does not end there. It does not end in despair. Because in verse 4, we begin a transition from despair to hope. We move from despair to hope. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Implied answer, absolutely no one. But, contrast. But there is, O glorious word, forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you, the holy God, that you may be feared. You see, for the shipwrecked sinner whose sins have risen up over his or her head, ready to crash down in a tidal wave of judgment, this is hope. And it's the greatest hope imaginable, the hope of forgiveness. God has come sailing by in a ship called forgiveness to rescue the sinner. Forgiveness is the gift of God granted to the one who cries out in despair, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgiveness is what Jesus Christ won on the cross. It is Easter, and so let's take our minds there for a moment. It is what he won there on the cross as he bore our sins in his place. He bore our sins. He took them upon ourselves. That terror, that guilt, the fear of guilt and the real guilt before God, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, took all those upon himself. He knew what it was like to experience the terror of the waves crashing down on your head, spiritually speaking. That is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in agony. That's why he's sweating as if it were drops of blood. He and he alone understands as God what the wrath of God would be like. The rest of us may fear hell. We don't fear it enough. Because when we look at Jesus in the garden, we understand that he knew what hell would be like because he is God. He is fully righteous, he is fully holy, and he knows the justice and wrath of the Father that he will bear. And so Jesus knows fully and completely what will come crashing down upon him there on that torture stake on the cross. And he goes gladly to take it and to bear it for us so that we can be forgiven. He takes God's wrath so that we might receive God's pleasure, God's grace, and God's forgiveness. What should have been expressed to his perfectly holy Son, God instead turns around and gives to us because he gave the punishment to Christ. God be merciful to me, the sinner, is the phrase, the heart, the desperation, the cry that God graciously reaches out and forgives forgiveness to. It's the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross. It's the forgiveness that is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. That forgiveness in the Bible is described as a blotting out of the record of sin. That's important if God's keeping a list. It is described in the Bible, this forgiveness, as God casting our sin from him as far as the east is from the west. He crumples up the piece of paper that is the list of our sin and he throws it into the trash can. In the Bible, that forgiveness is described in Micah chapter 7 as God burying our sin in the deepest sea. It goes down there and it's never found again. Where we were in our sin, God puts our sin and draws us up to breath, life, and forgiveness. In the great New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, 34, God said this, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. When God forgives, as it states here in verse 4, when God forgives, what he does is he throws away the little black book. He burns the videotape. He cracks the DVD in half. He shreds the files. Now, God can't really forget. It's impossible for God who has infinite knowledge. But he can choose not to think about. Choose not to remember, choose not to dwell on, choose not to treat us in accord with our sin. In fact, that's what Psalm 103 says. It says, when God pardons, he does not treat us up to the level of the standard that our sins deserve. What we deserve, he puts on Christ. What we could never deserve, grace and forgiveness, he gives to us. God does mark iniquities. But when we come to him through Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness, what God does is he blots out the record. There is nothing that we can do that can force God to forgive. He is not a slave bouncing on the end of the little string like a puppet of our will. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's forgiveness. But by his grace, by his undeserved working in us, we can come before him and plead, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you know what? God is merciful. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is full of loving, gracious, forgiving love, enduring, unfailing love. And so when by his grace we plead, be merciful, when we cry out in despair, God graciously and joyfully forgives. And that's then the transition from despair to hope. Verse 4 is like a hinge, and the passage turns from despair to hope on that hinge. And the hinge is the forgiveness of God, as we know, through Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the word translated here in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you, God. The word translated forgiveness here is a word used in the Old Testament only of God. This is God's word. Nobody else gets to touch it. Nobody else gets to use it. This is a word that is only of God. It is never used of two people forgiving each other. This is God's word. There's something special. There's something elevated. There's something unique about it. When God forgives, God says, my forgiveness is so unique, so profound, so deep, that I'm going to reserve a word just for it. Nobody else gets to use that word, only I. This is God's word. God will forgive the one who turns from sin to seek his mercy. In fact, further little insight from the Hebrew here. The Hebrew, our versions don't translate it because it makes for awkward English. The Hebrew actually uses the article, the, here. And so literally you would translate this, but there is the forgiveness with you. It's powerful. God had marked down his iniquities, but, says the psalmist, that same God in his grace and mercy had exactly the forgiveness necessary to blot out the list of sin. God didn't just give any willy-nilly kind of haphazard forgiveness. He gave exactly the forgiveness, point by point, that was necessary. Turn for a moment to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, and I'll show you a passage where this same kind of idea, the imagery of God blotting out sins, used forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul is dealing with the absolute uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, he says in verse 9, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the God-man. In him you have been made complete. In him you are transformed, spiritual circumcision. In him you have been buried in baptism and raised up with him. Now look at verse 13. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions, that's despair. That's spiritual shipwreck. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father made you alive together with Christ. How did he do that? Having forgiven us all our transgressions from despair to hope. And what is the hinge on which it swings? The hinge is forgiveness. Verse 14, here's how it works specifically. Having canceled out, blotted out, having erased, you could read it, having erased the certificate of debts. What was that? That consisted of decrees against us. Those decrees, because they were holy and we weren't, hostile to us. What has he done? He's taken that certificate of the debt that we owed God, spiritually speaking, out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Here's the illustration that Paul is trying to build in your mind. When Christ went to the cross, it's as if God had a list in his hands. It's a big list, multi-volumes. It's like the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's all your sins. It's going to be big. That list, though, is not actually, as Paul describes it here, it's not a list of your sins. Instead, it's a list of every law of God that you have broken. There's a couple in there twice, probably. It's a list. It is an exhaustive list of every rule, every righteous law of God that we have ever broken. God had marked our iniquities just as the psalmist feared in Psalm 130. He wrote down every single law of God, laws regarding attitudes, laws regarding our thought life, our imagination, our desire, laws regarding our words and our actions. Every single law of God that we would ever break was on the list. It's a horrifying thought. But, says Paul, at the cross, what God did is he canceled out. He wiped out, the Greek meant to erase. God erased the list. And Greek scribes were writing on parchment with the ink that they used. They would go back, they would write a line, and they would go back and then read that line again, proofreading it, to check it and see. And if they had made a mistake, perhaps forgetting a letter or something like that, then if you were quick enough, you could wipe out that line and it would leave no permanent blot, no permanent stain on the parchment. And this is the word for that process of erasing and wiping out. What God did is before the list was dry, he wiped it out. And there is no remaining blot. We owed God an unpayable debt for trespassing on his holiness At the cross, God wrote across that certificate of debt, paid in full, and used the indelible blood of Christ, the indelible ink of Christ and his blood to do it. And so when you turn from your sin and self and embrace God through Jesus Christ, what God does is he forgives. Jesus took the sin and the guilt on himself, so God then throws away the lists. He blots it out with Christ's blood. Now, turn back to Psalm 130, having filled out that idea of God's forgiveness from the New Testament. Notice an amazing statement at the end of verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, God. You have marked down my iniquities. You've done it. Don't deny it. Don't pretend he hasn't. But there is a glorious, the forgiveness with you. And look at this. That you may be feared. That's bizarre. Where did that come from? There is forgiveness with you, God, that you may be feared. That is just an amazing statement. God is to be feared because of forgiveness. Let me just put this in our realm for a moment. Have you ever been forgiven by somebody? Yeah, parents, husband, wife, fellow believer? Well, of course you have. Ever ask for forgiveness? When they look at you and say with the love of Christ in their eyes, I forgive you. Did you fall on the ground at their feet in terror, quivering at that moment? Were you terrified of them? Don't kill me. Wait, they said, I forgive you. Fear and forgiveness don't seem to go together. And what we realize is that the Hebrew word yara, fear, it did at times mean terror, but the fear of the Lord, which is being spoken of here, is a much bigger concept than merely the terror of the Lord and his awesome greatness. It includes that. Make no mistake of that. But here we realize that the fear of the Lord must go beyond simply knee-knocking terror. Because fear and forgiveness don't go together in the normal definition of fear. Do you remember 1 John 4? It says there that perfect love casts out fear. Fear of judgment, terror. You say, well, then how in the world does God's forgiveness cause us to fear him? Maybe this explanation will do. This fear is awestruck wonder. This fear is worshipful wonder. Not terror in the sense of dread and fearfulness. But it is awestruck, worshipful wonder coming from the heart of a sinner who, knowing that he is doomed, finds in the eyes of his judge grace, mercy, and forgiveness rather than justice, wrath, and terror. It is the woman lifting her eyes to the Savior's, and he says, your sins are forgiven. The fact that God is perfectly holy and the fact that he can perfectly forgive should not go together. Those two thoughts do not belong together. They should be oil and water. They should never mix. But God says, I make them mix. I am perfectly holy, and through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he bore the penalty, now you can have perfect forgiveness. And we should stand before the holy God with our jaw dropping in awestruck wonder that this holy God is also a forgiving God, that this holy God is also a compassionate God. And so verses 1 through 3 show us the psalmist's despair. He is shipwrecked. He is drowning in an ocean of guilt and shame. Verse 4 is the life raft. It is the life preserver. It comes along and it rescues us. God has a list. The psalmist knows it. He has no chance of survival. But now God gives hope. And the hope is the forgiveness. Exactly the forgiveness, point by point, that this man needed. And what he did is he stood in reverent, worshipful awe before a holy God that would shred the sin file and grant forgiveness. Now in verses 5 through 8, the psalmist continues with this idea of hope. And basically he's going to turn from the hope to the rejoicing in the hope. The transition verse is verse 4. And now we are at hope. When shipwrecked, sin-tormented souls, need to find Christ, the one who can give forgiveness and rest. And when they do so, there can be only one response. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, for Yahweh, the I Am God, who is holy and yet forgives. I will put my total hope and confidence in him. I will wait for him. No one else. This is the only one who can bring forgiveness. I will wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. You can call this, if you want, the calmness of hope. We've moved from despair to hope, and this is the calm waiting on God of hope. God has spoken. The word dabar in Hebrew here, word, should probably be translated here promise. Like we would say, I gave you my word. What we mean by that is I gave you my promise. Here the psalmist is saying, I have from God this incredible, the word that God uses only himself, this promise of forgiveness. I will wait for that promise. It is my hope. It is where I put all my confidence. The promise of forgiveness was the psalmist's life raft in a sea of trouble. And this was not a, I hope that God will forgive, a doubting kind of hope. This is a confident hope. This is no clutching at straws. This is no, I hope the good in my life will outweigh the bad, the sinner's foolish hope, vain hope. This is not, I hope God will let me into heaven because I've been good enough, the vain sinner's hope. For this man, there was a patient, calm, waiting confidence. The real and true hope of putting your confidence into God who has said, I will forgive. And when God says, I forgive, it's done. The highest court in the universe has spoken. No one else can overturn the ruling. The intensity of the psalmist's hope in God comes through in the next verse, verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. This psalm has always meant much to me personally because when I was in seminary, I worked graveyard shift for 4 years as security guard at Grace Church. And as anyone who has worked that graveyard shift knows, the hardest hour to stay awake and alert is the hour before dawn. That is when the human soul is at its lowest. It is at the darkest and coldest moment of the 24-hour period. Once the sun rises, it's amazing. It's as if you've been given new life. You can keep going, you know? And I would keep going by God's grace. Walk across campus and go to class. Once the sun rises, you can have new strength. But there's nothing like that exhausted agony of trying to keep your eyes open in that last hour before the sun comes up. And so the psalmist says here, I am waiting for God and his forgiveness like the watchman in that last tired, cold, dark hour before the dawn as he waits for the eastern horizon to turn pale and then for the sun to come up. So I am waiting for God. It's with that kind of intensity that the psalmist longed for God and the complete and utter fulfillment of his promise to forgive. I think you can see from that forgiveness is never a cavalier, well, thanks God for blotting out my sin, and I appreciate that. Now, I'm going to go back to ignoring you and living as wretchedly as I always did. You don't understand God's forgiveness. There is no fearful, awestruck wonder at the forgiveness of God in that. That is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is with this psalmist who responds to God, the God who is holy and forgives, with this overwhelming joy and longing. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, what does he do? Fill in the blank. Loves much. He who is forgiven much loves much. And that is exactly what the psalmist is doing here. I wait for the Lord. I'm desperate for him and his promise of forgiveness, like a watchman waiting for the sun to come up to give new life. That's his hope, the calmness of his hope. Verse 6, you can call, I guess, the craving of his hope if you want. He is desperately longing. Verses 7 and 8, they wrap up the psalm with the psalmist turning his attention, as the psalmist so often do, from himself as an individual to his people as a corporate group, as a nation. And so call this the corporateness of the psalmist's hope. O Israel, He's turned now from himself to his people. He loves his people. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, unfailing love. And with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel, confidence, from all his iniquities. Again, just some notes on the Hebrew. Verse 7 says, the many redemptions are with him. Not just that there is abundant redemption singular, there are abundant redemptions. Again, there's enough. When this God forgives, the forgiveness never runs out. It's not like the last bit of butter in the dish and you get only halfway across the slice of bread and then it's gone. God's butter of forgiveness always covers the whole loaf. Verse 8 repeats it in a different way. He will redeem from all his iniquities. All iniquities are covered by the grace of God's forgiveness. Do you remember Paul in Romans? Where sin did abound, God's grace abounded all the more. However great your sin is, sinner, God's grace goes one step beyond it. And so, from despair to hope. The psalmist was shipwrecked in a sea of despair because he knew that he couldn't slip his sin by God. He knew that God had a list. But God unexpectedly gave him joyful, confident hope. God the judge is also God the Savior. And he reached out a hand of forgiveness to help the drowning man. Now, if you come to our Lord Jesus Christ on this Easter morning with your hands empty, bring your sin. Bring your sin, he will take it and he will put it on himself on his own shoulders. Bring your sin and Christ will bear it for you. And you will find from his Father, you will find from God the infinite, wonderful forgiveness of God. At the cross, God erased the list. And so you can stand before him in awed wonder, in joy, confident in the promise of God that your sins are forgiven. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. Wait on the Lord this morning and find your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm is a delight to my own heart, and I hope it is to the hearts of your people as we listen. You speak here through your word. This is not a book, a dead book with dead words, with empty, vain promises, just ink on a page. This is a living book with living words from the living God. And these words are empowered by your Spirit. These words are real and true. They are the absolute truth, and we can come to them and embrace them as the psalmist did and know that this is not just a word, but it is the word of the forgiving God. It is a promise that will never be broken. Your loving kindness, your chesed, your eternal, unfailing, forgiving love. That love comes to us in Christ, blots out our sin, buries it in the deepest sea. Lord, for those of us who are believers here this Easter morning, we look back on what you have done, and we do it both with mourning and joy, mourning that our sins killed Christ, and with joy that you are risen from the dead, that you have paid the price for us. Lord, for those who don't know you, we pray this morning for true salvation. We pray that they would come to you broken, shipwrecked, and we pray that you would reach out the hand of gracious forgiveness to them, and they might leave this place today with joy, knowing that God is indeed a forgiving God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.